The doors are closed, so it's time for us to begin our Bible study for this evening. If you would, turn to Revelation chapter 9. We're going to be looking at that this evening. In Revelation chapter 9, we're going to be beginning with the sixth angel. But as we usually do going through these things, we need to remember that Revelation is God's picture book. He is painting a picture for us. And that picture was also painted to Christians of the first century. You know, Revelation is not a book that just sits around until the 20th century comes about and somebody decides to interpret history by that book. But it was given to them. They were suffering. It's going to present victory to us. And it says things which must shortly take place. And it is a book of symbols. Again, we don't want to get too tangled up in the minutiae of the symbols, but there are some general things in these symbols that will help us to understand the greater message of the book of Revelation. We have been introduced to a throne scene. Everybody is around the throne. There's the 24 elders, 4 and 20 elders. These angels now are going to be there by the throne, but all of these things are happening in the presence of God and with God in control. God's overseeing these things. These things aren't happening in a corner someplace. And when we get to the idea of the seals, they asked the question, who was worthy to open the seals? There was one that was worthy. The seals were opened and it shows the conditions, the surroundings, if you will, of man, not only in the first century, but today. Today there are things like wars and famines and all of these things that are against mankind, so to speak. They represent dangers. And there's still that one horse, the white horse, who represents victory. The word of God is still here. God has protected it. Remember, it said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So there is still that opportunity for us to have victory. And then we come to the seventh seal, and it opens up and it introduces us to trumpets. In some places we've talked about the trumpets, how these trumpets are used in military to give commands. They're used in other places to sound alarms. And those of you who have been in the military, maybe even in the Boy Scouts, what does reveille mean? Time to get up. Out of that cot, rise and shine. And then there's the most important command in the military, mess call. And a trumpet sounds and everybody comes to eat. If you watch John Wayne movies like I do, bugler, sound recall. That means everybody that hears the sound of that trumpet is to come back to the central location. And so these alarms, these trumpets, have different meanings. And in this particular case here, they're sounding the warnings, they're sounding the alarm. And we've looked at four of those things, or three of those things, those soundings in chapter 8. And in chapter 9, now we're going to begin with the fifth angel sounding. So it's the fifth angel sounded, and what does John see? He sees a star fallen from heaven, and then he says, to him, which assigns a personality to that star. There is an individual, there is somebody here who has certain abilities, and he was given the key to the bottomless pit. And we mentioned in the afternoon class, this bottomless pit, is that something you want to go to? Is that someplace you want to be? The bottomless pit signifies something that is negative. And here is a gatekeeper, so to speak. Many of us have watched movies and, you know, we're at the pearly gates waiting on St. Peter. Well, there's another set of gates, and it's not St. Peter that's guarding it. It's not St. Peter that has the key to it. So he was given this bottomless pit, or the key to the bottomless pit. The Bible also tells us that every good and every perfect gift comes from the Father above, doesn't it? What comes out of the bottomless pit? Is it going to be this good and perfect gift? No. What we're going to see when he opens the bottomless pit, there's going to be smoke arising out of the pit, and the smoke of a great furnace. And so the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And when we think about Jesus, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the light. What will smoke do to light? How many of you ever driven in a fog? Yeah, there are a bunch of people driving in a fog. Can't see very far, can you? The same effect here. What the bottomless pit and the keeper of this bottomless pit is trying to do is to cloud things, cloud your vision, cloud your understanding, and keep you from seeing what God wants you to see. And so here is the purpose of this whole set of things here. And the rest of the chapter is going to deal with locusts. But the purpose of all of this stuff is to cloud the vision, to make you think you see something you don't see, or to discourage you. And how many of you ever really thought about putting yourself in the place of these first century Christians and wondering whether or not the knock on the door was a Roman soldier to see whether or not you were burning incense to Caesar? Or you were in one of these places where the Roman soldiers came to conquer. And, you know, they came to conquer physically and spiritually too, because when we're looking at the date of Revelation that we're looking at, this is where Caesar says, I am God. You will worship me. And if you don't worship me, some of you are going to die. Some of you, as he's already mentioned, are going to pull your ticket, so to speak, and you can't engage in commerce. I was watching a show today where a guy said he had a museum and it had to close it down because the county came around and said he didn't have a license to run it. Well, this was the same thing. You had to have permission from the Roman government to run your business. And if you didn't worship Caesar, you didn't burn incense to Caesar, they could take these things away. So their purpose is to cloud your vision. Now, out of the smoke came locusts. Locusts, something you want in your garden? No. And so, but these locusts now are going to be the messengers. They're going to be the apostles. They're going to be the soldiers of he who has the key to the bottomless pit. And they're going to come out, and it says they came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. How many of you know what a scorpion is? Ever seen a scorpion? What do? They've got stingers, don't they? A whole lot worse than bees. Maybe even worse than snakes, and I don't like snakes either. But the idea of it is here are these emissaries of he who is in the bottomless pit, and he is given power as the scorpions have power. He's going to come out and make things miserable. Never had a scorpion bite, but I've been told by some that have that it's not very pleasant, and it's not something that just goes away. It's something that stays with you for a while. They inflict a lot of pain, and the pain is lasting. So we see that these locusts now emerge out of the bottomless pit. This is their source. And now their mission is found beginning in verse 4. They were commanded not to harm any of the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Well, this is kind of an anomaly because locusts usually like trees and green things, don't they? That's their source of food. But these locusts are out now, are going to feast on something else, and they're only going to harm those men who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, remember, in the past chapter, there was 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, who they were going to hold back the four winds until these were marked. And not only those, but those who were being obedient to the gospel, they were going to be marked. And one of the things that we understand about the harm here, they keep people, they want to keep people from hearing the gospel. They want to keep people from hearing the truth. That's the harm that they're going to do for those who do not have the seal. Now remember what it says over in Corinthians, where it says, God will not allow us to be tempted above that which we are able to bear. Satan cannot harm you unless you let him. over in the book of James, a lot of the preachers get up and they quote, I think it's James chapter 4 and verse 7, and the only thing they can say is resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But if you got your Bible, turn it over to James chapter 4 and verse 7 and see if that's what the verse says. You'll find out very quickly that the first part of verse 7 says, submit yourself to God. Now resist the devil and he will flee from you. Doesn't do you any good to resist the devil if you don't submit yourself to God. Although a lot of denominational preachers will want you to think that that's all you got to do and the devil's going to flee from you. Not going to flee from you unless you first submit to God. So what it's saying here is the devil and his angels here are not given authority to harm those who are following God, those who are doing what God says. The only people that they can harm are those who have not heard the gospel yet, and they try to keep from hearing the gospel. You know, here we are, we're Christians, we want to spread the gospel to the whole world. Here's the locust. They don't want you to do that. They want to keep you from doing that, and they're going to do everything in their power to keep that from happening. He says, but they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes man. And again, there's some long-lasting thing, but notice he says 5 months here. And I don't know that there's any significance to the number of things here, but the idea of 5 months is there's a beginning and an end. 5 months is a definite time span. It's not indefinite. And one of the things that can happen here is that the devil can only influence us or influence men as long as we're alive. Once we're dead, the devil cannot touch us. If we died in the Lord, we're going to be in the Lord. He can't take you away. But if we don't die in the Lord, he's already got us. He's not going to do it anyhow. But his influence is for a limited space of time. If we are influenced by Christ, how long will he influence our lives? Forever. When we die and if we are found faithful, we're going to be in God's presence forever and forever. But here Satan only has the ability to do anything while we are in the flesh. It says, those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. This looks like it's coming back to a physical situation. And here again, think about the persecution that the first century Christians went through. Now, we go through persecution, but it's a different degree than what they had. Would you stand up for Christ if you were being led handcuffed into the arena and you heard the roar of the lion? Wonder how many people in the first century denied Christ when that happened. And, you know, there are people who would like to have this thing, not to come through these kinds of tortures and temptations, but yet they will do. They'll try to find a way around of it, but it will not, they will not find an answer to it. And then after we know what the mission of the locust is, then we have a description of the locust. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women, and their teeth were like lion's teeth, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running to battle. And here again, we're looking at a symbolic description of one of these locusts. Do you remember back in the New Testament where it says Satan and his ministers will do what? They will disguise themselves. And they will disguise themselves as ministers of light. Sometimes it's hard to tell a false teacher from a true teacher by looking at them. But the idea here is we have these locusts, and yes, they're in some cases where they have the faces of men, and they have the hair of the woman. You know, we talked a little bit today about, we're in 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about the woman's hair is her glory. And I asked the question, how many of you would have married your wives if they were bald? And, you know, that would be a thing that some people try to consider. But the woman's hair is there, and it looks appealing. So what's happening here is these locusts are trying to make an appeal to you. And certainly, as you look at the false teachers today, do they appeal to you? Yeah, they use their emotional appeals. They twist the scripture to try to appeal to your intellect, and they do several different things. But when all is said and done, it says their teeth are like lions. And there's a scripture in the New Testament that talks about lions, and I think it's in Peter, where it says that, you know, he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so here again, we see that the locusts have a mission, and that's to keep you from hearing or obeying the gospel. And they are trying to devour you with every disguise, everything they can put together. But, you know, while it looks appealing, while it looks like maybe you want to do something, remember, their teeth are like lion's teeth. When you look at some of these individuals who preach on the television, who preach on the street corners, who preach in churches, they want to make their religion, they want to make their doctrine appealing. They want you to listen to it. They want you to be converted to their doctrine. But we need to understand that we need to be able to discern between truth and error, because no matter who it is that's preaching, if I teach you error, I got the same teeth like that lion, don't I? So we have to be able to understand them. And these description of these locusts put there for a point, and it's put there to strike fear in your heart. And that fear for the Christian has to be the loss of a soul. We need to understand that if we don't examine these things, if we don't carefully look at false teachers, that our soul is destined for hell. And that's what they're trying to get. So here are the locusts. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron. Again, one of the things that happens in a lot of times when there's false doctrine and you try to refute it, they spin it, they ignore it, they discount it. One of the things that happens in today's world is they start calling names. I pulled up a website here a few weeks ago, and there was a Baptist individual who was talking about the Campbellites. And as soon as he said Campbellite, turned me off, because I knew what he was going to do. He was going to call names and never deal with the substance. And that's what happens in a number of debates, is they're going to point to you and call you something and try to diminish the substance that you're trying to use, try to diminish the scripture you're going to use by your personality or by your characteristics. And in doing so, they set themselves up as being superior. I have better knowledge than you do. I have a better understanding than you do. Yeah. And there are many people who are drawn along to that. Their wings like the sound of chariot, many horses running into battle. And I mentioned today, you know, Billy Graham preached in Yankee Stadium. Can you imagine the noise that happened up there after he got done preaching? If not, maybe you've heard the noise of some of these preachers on TV. There are a great number of people who follow them. There are a great number of people who make noise for them. And it looks like we're in the majority and we know the truth. You poor little people in the minority, there's nothing you can do about it. So in this particular, again, we have the description of the locusts. They go along and talk again about the tails like scorpion. Their stings were in the tails. Their power was limited. But the important part in these three verses is verse 11. And it says they had a king over them. And that king over them was the angel of the bottomless pit. Here is that star who opened the bottomless pit. And because he has the key to the bottomless pit, he's been established as king. So remember earlier I said these scorpions are the soldiers. These scorpions are the messengers, or these locusts are the messengers. And they serve the man, the individual, who has the key to the bottomless pit. Now, you know, we might have a little bit of discussion, a little bit of debate over all of these scorpions and what all of these small characteristics or the minutiae of the characteristics happen to be, but we need to understand no matter what it is, their mission is to keep us out of heaven, no matter what they have to do to do it. Then in verse 12 it says, one woe is past. Behold, there are two more woes coming after these things. And these woes now are part of the trumpets that were there, the seven trumpets. That woe is defined as great distress, great pain. And there are two more things that are coming. Do you think having to exist in a world where you're in the minority and everybody is against you and everybody looks at you and calls you a cult, everybody looks at you and calls you a Campbellite, everybody looks at you and laughs at the doctrine that you teach, even though you're putting scripture after scripture after scripture by it, you think that's encouraging? Now, that's discouraging. But here we are warned that this is going to happen. We know that it's there. And again, being forewarned is forearmed. And if we go back to the first seal that was opened, there is victory. There is a way to victory. No matter what the odds look like, we can overcome. And that's one of, again, one of the main things that happens in the book of Revelation is that we have the ability to overcome. Then the sixth angel sounded, and it said, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Again, we're still in this throne scene situation. We're still standing before God, and God is overseeing, God is approving, and God is giving them the message that they are going to say. And he says to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, in the seals, we had a point where the angels of the four winds were held back. All of these things were not yet to happen until a certain thing happened. Here we are marking those of God, putting the mark of God in their foreheads. So there is a period of time here. Again, I don't know this is exactly a sequence that some people teach. That in the book of Revelation, we're in the seventh trumpet. Or in the book of Revelation, we're down to the fifth bowl of wrath. Now, this is not necessarily a time sequence, but there are some things that will take place. Again, we have to remember that God is not going to tempt us beyond that which we're able to bear. So he's holding these back. And now he's saying, release these angels. And he says, so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Take a look at that. It says, the year, the month, the day, and the hour. Although it goes backwards, doesn't it? Here is a phrase, or here is a sentence, so to speak, where it points out that things are going to take place on God's timetable. This four angels being released had been appointed. They were ready. They were waiting. And when it comes, they are ready, and they're going to be released, and they're going to kill a third of mankind. Again, this looks like it's coming back to a physical persecution. When it talks about killing mankind and men dying, we've got wars, and as we've said before, Bible tells us there are wars and rumors of wars. What happens in war? Men die. Was the overthrow of Rome a bloodless coup? So again, if this particular message is to the children of God in the first century, and Rome is the great persecutor of them, is gone from the Jews from the day of Pentecost for a little while. Now it's Rome doing the persecuting. Rome was not overthrown with a bloodless coup. If you study your history, you find out that Gauls and Huns and all different kinds of people attacked Rome, and they killed off their legion. Now, sometimes we have what they call collateral damage. And while, you know, we're aiming for the enemy, sometimes you get friendly fire, so to speak, is another term that they use. But when these angels are released and the persecutors are going to be avenged, in this case Rome, then there's also going to be some of mankind that may end up being collateral damage. It doesn't say that the third of mankind is lost, does it? Do Christians die in war? Are their souls lost? No. But because of this collateral type of damage here, some Christians will be lost. A third of mankind. Do not put any status or do not put any proof into the fact that, oh yeah, somebody attacked over here and 13 Christians died. God must have been against that. Or God was for it. Why did God allow the Christians? He's saying the death of people is not necessarily a sign of anything, but remember that it happens. These four angels that are released, there's going to be a third of mankind die, whether it's in war or pestilence, but don't know exactly what it is. But the idea is that people are going to physically die. And we're not to put any credence in the death. And again, Heath has talked about it a little bit. You remember when the disciples were there, and here is a man that's blind, and the question is, who sinned, him or his father, or him or his parents? And Jesus said, neither one. But here still are people today who want to put credence in the sign. A third of mankind is dead. What does it mean? Does it mean anything? Or does it mean that there was war there? And because somebody died doesn't mean they were a sinner. So again, here is the locust that came out, and now the four angels. And again, these things are going to happen. Now going to verse 16, these four angels have been released, and it says the number of the army of horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. You know, we sit around today and we talk about the national debt being trillions of dollars. How many of you really have a concept of what a trillion is? And here we're looking at a battle going on, so to speak, and your opponents are 200 million. You guys have been in the military. You ever seen an opponent that had 200 million? What would you think if you looked out and here comes 200 million soldiers at you? You know, say your prayers, get ready to meet your maker. It's inevitable, isn't it? Here is a irresistible force, a very massive force that is brought about by these angels, which says that these things cannot be turned around, these things cannot be defeated, and here again, you are in the minority. And the horses of these vision, again, in verse 17, notice their description. That's not a very friendly description. Not going to be a friendly horse. It's not going to be Flicka. You're not going to be able to go up and pet them. But these horses are described as being fearful. Something to put scare into you. And that's exactly what it's going to do. The effect of war puts fright into us, makes us afraid. These horses, their description is to make them afraid. They had breastplates of hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow, whatever. And the heads of the horses were like heads of lions. We've already talked about lions, haven't we? That's the description of Satan that most people will remember, is that he walks about as a roaring lion. And out of their heads came fire, smoke, and brimstone. So the four angels are released. Their release is inevitable. It's irresistible. It's unchangeable. And it leaves you in the minority. Are you going to get discouraged? Well, we're going to talk about here a little bit later in a couple of verses where people aren't supposed to get discouraged because God is on their side. God is going to see the victory even though things look dire. If you saw this 200 million horsemen coming at you, would you expect to survive the day? But yet we can, because Christ has supplied the victory. But he goes on then in verse 18. And he talks about the great plague. by these three plagues, the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone, the third of mankind was killed. That's how they died. Now, they use the word plagues in there, and our children learned back when the children of Israel were in Egypt that God sent 10 plagues upon Egypt, didn't he? And he says here that these are three plagues. What's the similarity, or is there a similarity? Well, the similarity is that in the plagues, the scripture tells us that God sent them so that the Egyptians would know that God was God. And if any of you have ever watched the movie The Ten Commandments, they play a lot of poetic license in it, because after Pharaoh's chariots were drowned in the sea, they have a picture of Yul Brynner coming back to his throne. Well, the Bible says Pharaoh and his army is drowned. If they were true to the text, he wouldn't be there. But his statement is, he's sitting there all discouraged, says, his God is God. And while that's what old Brother Rodney Smith had called chimney corner scripture, it kind of drives the point home, is what's trying to be shown here with these plagues, to show that God is still powerful. He says, for their power is in their mouths and their tails, and their tails are like serpents. Having heads within them, they do harm. So there is a great plague that's there. But unfortunately, like the Egyptians, the rest of the chapter says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, two-thirds now, ignored it. They didn't recognize that God was in the power and did not repent of their works. They should not, the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons of idols, gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. And I made mention that some of you have been here maybe as long as I have, others haven't. But in all of the times I've taught the Old Testament, in the adult class, the question always comes up, how in the world could those Jews fall away from God? Look what they saw. They saw the 10 plagues. They saw the Red Sea divided. And all of these things that God did, how in the world could they not believe? But yet, even though these people had seen these things, they didn't repent either. How many people have you ever tried to convert? Are you successful every time? Most of the time, your success ratio is kind of like described in the book of Matthew. You know, straight is gate, narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. And over here is broad is the way, wide is the gate, and many. Now, I don't know what the ratio is between few and many, but I tell you, a lot of times in the years that I've been a Christian, I see people enlightened. I don't want to say enlightened, but enthused, because they were able to convert somebody, and a few weeks later find them very discouraged because they found two or three more that don't even want to listen. So there's encouragement and discouragement here. But also it says they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. And despite everything that God has done for us, this world remains largely sinful. You who are here this evening, who are trying to practice the things that Christ taught us, are very much in the minority. If you want to be approved by your peers and want the pat of men on the back, you're in the wrong place. God said that even though I've done all this stuff for them, they are not going to repent. Don't you be discouraged. Can you imagine being in the first century, and you're there in Jerusalem, and the dispersion comes, and you've been there with the apostles, and you've gobbled up, a way to put it, all the teaching that they gave you, all of the truth that they were able to teach you, and now you're excited, you're ready to go, you're ready to go out and preach the gospel to all the world. And you get to a place like Corinth, and you find very few people interested. You go to a place like Ephesus, and you don't find a lot of people interested? Is your enthusiasm dampened? Yeah. But look what he warns them about here. He says, don't be discouraged. All of this that I've done, and these people still have not repented. And so, again, as we're looking at this great picture book, there is going to be some encouragement, and to understand that despite all the discouragement that you have, there's still victory. There is still victory. The very first revelation back in the first seal and the white horse says he went forth conquering and to conquer. And that's what the gospel does. It conquers sin. And it will keep you pure. It will get you to heaven regardless of what the rest of the world thinks. Regardless of what the rest of the world says, there is still victory. And that's the message that we have. Okay, Heath will pick up chapter 10 on Sunday. That's all I had prepared for this evening. We'll let you have a few questions or comments. In this particular setup, because we've already talked about the seal of God in the foreheads of people, and we understand that if he's dividing that up into the Old Testament, New Testament, there are 12,000. That's the complete number of Jews in that tribe that obeyed God. And it's a fixed number because the Mosaical law is done away with, and there'll not be another Jew saved by the law of Moses. Okay? And there's some others in that particular passage where they're going to wait on sealing their foreheads. Now, so what he's talking to here is the church. And he's saying, you know, there's going to be people out there, and you're going to see all these things, but understand that God is going to protect you. Now, what is happening affects the whole world. The clouding is trying to cloud the vision of those who are already Christians and those who would be Christians. Satan would like nothing better than to get you by clouding your vision, by sending you off on some sort of tangent, and having you think that it was the truth. So when we're looking at these things here, there, and I'm not sure I understand what you're saying, but there are dangers within the church as well as without. Yeah, I think he's talking, when he's talking exterior, he's talking about an individual. You're exterior to me. Okay? And there are, what would say, that there are Baptists that are exterior to this congregation. But really, it doesn't matter. The principle is the same.
That's what I was asking.
Because it comes, what Satan wants to do, no matter what his messenger is to put a smokescreen up in front of you and to darken the light that comes from God and to keep you from getting into heaven. Now, he's all happy with all of these people out here are preaching error and they're not even thinking about the truth. They're kind of like the 90 and 9 when they talk about the other. That person that believes, that's the one Satan's after. So, you know, whether it's internal or external, I don't think there's a big difference. Yeah, and remember, the trumpets. The trumpets are only good for those that can hear the trumpet. Guy blows recall in Alabama, the soldiers in Ohio don't recall. So yeah, there's some things there. So he's talking to those individuals. And we can get to the point that we're like the prophet in the Old Testament who, I can never get his name straight, was in the cave and, they've all gone away. I'm the only one that's left. And yet there were 7,000 left. So again, we don't need to be discouraged because of the things around us. But we need to be encouraged by the good gifts that God has given us. It's a symbol, I believe, that is. I looked up the Greek word that's translated bottomless pit, and one of the definitions there was prison. And it's something that there is, it's opened and guarded by some undesirable. It's not a desirable place to be. And it's not some place you want to go. And in that sense, hell, you could say the same thing about hell. That's some place you don't want to go. No, it just says him, which is a very vague term. And it indicates a personality. And again, there's some symbology here because, like I said, I think last week, Satan was present in the Garden of Eden. He just all of a sudden did not fall. But the symbology is here that there is going to be an increased effort to get people into this bottomless pit. And as you look at the history of the first century, and Christianity began, what did the Jews try to do? They tried to destroy it, didn't they? Tried to put it away. Then the Romans, when they began to make Caesar deity, what did they try to do to Christianity? They wanted to put it in a pit and lock it up, so to speak. And so while we talk in those kind of symbolic language, I think the writer talks in those same kinds of symbols. And it's, again, no matter where you look at it, no matter where you read about it, the opponents to God's will, the opponents to God's scripture, have always tried to destroy those who wanted to believe and lock them up. So I know a lot of people are talking about this star that fell from heaven and it was Lucifer, and this, they're trying to define, you know, who Satan was, where Satan came from. But they still there as a form of a serpent in the Garden of Eden. He didn't fall 300, 400 years later. Yeah, and remember, they're trying to paint a picture of this individual who would steal your soul. And whenever he tries to do it, you know, you're what, 30 years old? Close? Yeah. You haven't seen him yet? Where somebody as older than you may have.